reading from Acts 28. It's a long chapter, and we're going to read all of it, but it's quite exciting. So, ashore on Malta. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood and, as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honoured us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship, with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed amongst themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God, and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the end of the lesson.
Thank you very much, Sandy. Let's pray before we look at this passage. Father, then we thank you for this story of your church and how it continued to grow and spread. And we pray that you'll teach all of us now something fresh about yourself as we look at it and the characters involved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. You sometimes see TV programs about holidays where everything goes wrong. They're usually called Holiday from Hell or something like that. I hope none of you have ever been involved in one. The hotel's not built, or the hotel's next to a sewage farm, or the airline loses all your luggage. Sometimes cruises go wrong. You can have outbreaks of sickness on the ship. There was one not that long ago where they lost all the electric power. And, of course, at the beginning of this year, there was the Costa Concordia that ran aground on Italy, off Italy. But it's hard to think of such a disastrous cruise as the one that Paul was on last week. The itinerary was fine. It started in Israel, went along the southern Turkish coast, popped over to Crete, and then on to Rome. Sounds great. I'd go for it. But it all went wrong. There was a wild storm, and it all ended in tears on this beach, on a shipwreck on the beach on Malta. And this is a point, normally, where you find the tour manager, the holiday rep, and you say, I want my money back. You know, you're responsible for all this. But that didn't work for Paul, of course. Things were different then. And it looked like one calamity followed another as this poisonous snake emerged. And it seemed about to attack Paul. And it's interesting to see how the islanders, I don't know if we call them Maltesers or not, but that's the correct term. But anyway, they make this intuitive link that because Paul's been bitten, because something bad is happening to him, he must therefore be a bad person, a criminal. They're assuming that bad things only happen to bad people. And then it turns round. When, in fact, he's protected somehow from this snake, they assume the opposite. Good things only happen to good people. In fact, this is an amazing thing. He must be a god. Of course, we know, and the Bible is very clear, that life isn't that simple. It's not so black and white. We can see lots of examples where things seem to be the wrong way round. We can look at Job, that good man in the Old Testament who suffered all sorts of agonies and illnesses. You can read about all sorts of nasty kings in the Old Testament who actually seemed to have quite a good time, had quite successful periods running the country. And then ultimately we can see how the most perfect man there ever was came to a most hideous death on the cross. So it doesn't seem that good things go with good behaviour or the other way around. The Bible is very clear that we can't make this link between the two. And things going wrong, in fact, maybe sickness, maybe problems in relationships, maybe unemployment, whatever it is, are not necessarily sent by God to punish us as a result of us doing something wrong. It might equally be, as we see, in fact, in several places in the Bible, that God sends hardships in order to strengthen us, to help our faith in him to grow, to become less dependent on our own skills and resources and more dependent on him. There's a few verses in a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I'm just going to pick out several of these in this next section. In chapter 1, verse 9, it says, these things happen, these difficult things happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. So when things do go wrong in our lives, as they will, and they certainly often did for Paul, usually as a consequence of what he was doing for God, don't think of it as a punishment, but as a chance to get closer to God, to have your faith refined into a purer form. And then verse 6, just a bit earlier from where I was, this difficulty produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And when things go wrong in someone else, Don't ask, I wonder what they did to deserve that, but rather, I wonder how I can bring God's love to bear in their difficult situation. Again, verse 4 here. He comforts us so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we've got from God. So we don't have this link between bad things and bad, what we've done wrong. But bad things are often an opportunity in all sorts of ways for God to be revealed. Now, once they get settled, there are two sorts of healing that we read about. Firstly, there's this guy, Publius, and his father, who's quite ill in bed. And there seems to be a miraculous healing here. But it's worth noticing that it happens after Paul prays. Now, we know very well that such miracles don't always happen. But that doesn't mean that they never happen. And here, clearly, what God did was miraculous. But Paul had been prepared to take the risk of looking foolish when he prayed for healing. And in this case, God did indeed answer his prayer. And obviously, it's a very deep mystery why sometimes prayer brings the results that we want, and other times it doesn't. And perhaps one thing there is the phrase, we want. Because our desires, our expectations, aren't always actually the best. And when things appear not to work, we have to trust in our Lord, who sees the bigger picture rather than sometimes our limited perspective. But after this, over a period of several months, many islanders were cured of various illnesses. And it's quite likely that this wasn't due to miracles, but to normal medicine. Remember, Luke, the author of Acts, that's why it keeps saying we and us, he was there with Paul. Luke was a doctor. So it's quite possible that he was simply applying his usual medical skills in a place where maybe they'd never had a proper doctor before. And he was healing all the sort of run-of-the-mill illnesses and sicknesses that they discovered cures for in more advanced places like Greece or Rome. So we have miracles and medicine. They both have their place in healing. We need to be open to God working in a supernatural way. In fact, not just in health, but in all parts of our lives. But we also need to thank him for the knowledge that he's given that can be used in regular medical work. You wouldn't think I've got two daughters, and one's a nurse and one's a doctor. So I'm quite keen on medical work. And then after that, the journey continues, and they finally get to Rome, the original destination. Now, the church there, they already knew all about Paul. They'd had a letter from him. It's what we call the Epistle to the Romans, a very famous statement of what Christianity is all about. And they were so impressed that they came 40 miles out of town to meet him and to welcome him. It was a long trip for them, but they wanted to meet this guy who'd sent that letter. And he then settles down into what seems to be a fairly comfortable sort of house arrest. And he meets, once he's there, he meets, as he always did in new towns, the local Jews. And he finds, as always, that some were convinced by his message and others didn't believe. And it's always been like this, from Jesus' day right down to our own time. The message of Jesus is a message that's always divided the world into those that accept and those that want their own way. And perhaps we should give a nod at this point to the centurion Julius. You've probably forgotten his name, but he was right back there at the beginning of chapter 27. And he was assigned to escort Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. It's taken a lot longer than he thought, but he's been a very conscientious, and it seems a basically kind character. And he was actually used by God in getting Paul to the end of the journey. At one point, I think the ship captain wanted to kill all the prisoners, but Julius stepped in and said, no, he's committed to taking Paul to Rome, and you're going to get him there. And I think it's surprising how often people who we don't expect to help in the task of spreading the gospel are actually quietly sympathetic and actually willing to put themselves out to help. So we shouldn't write people off if they're not actually active church members. It's surprising how many people are sympathetic and wanting to help. And it's fascinating to think how Julius himself reacted to all that he saw and all that he heard in his time with Paul. It's difficult to think that he was unaffected by it all, but we don't know. And so we come to the end of the story of the early church. This book of Acts that started over 30 years ago in the story, it started with just a few puzzled disciples seeing Jesus ascend into heaven. They didn't know what was going to happen next. And it's finished after 30 or more years with Christian churches dotted all around the Mediterranean, all around the Roman Empire, and finally in Rome itself. Thousands of people have become followers of Jesus, turning away from their old lives of self-interest to a new life of forgiven sins and a life with Christ as Lord. But what about Paul? In a way, he's the main character in Acts. He's so powerfully used by God as a missionary. Now, over the years, he's had quite a bad press, particularly in recent years, because of some of his writings. But firstly, let's look at what he did. If you ask Paul, how did you feel after that shipwreck? He would say, which one? He'd been shipwrecked 3 times. He'd been flogged, imprisoned, he'd been homeless, hungry, thirsty, cold. He'd suffered enormously in the service of his Lord, whom he'd met on that famous incident on the road to Damascus. So we have much to admire in his life as a servant of Christ, and it would be great if we all had his commitment and determination. But being sincere doesn't necessarily mean he was right. People can be sincerely wrong. So we need to think equally about what he wrote. Why was it always correct? What were the problems with it? And I think one thing we do need to be very aware of is the circumstances he was writing in, the cultural background. Slavery was the norm. Women had very little power and authority, and so on. Because this, of course, is where Paul has been much criticised for some of the things that he wrote, or sometimes is thought to have written in his letters to various churches. A lot of people think that in the light of our culture, our perception of how things should be, he seems to be saying things that are unacceptable about marriage, about the role of men and women in church, and so on. Now, we could have a long discussion about this, and we have talked about it on some occasions in the past. This isn't the place to go into a detailed analysis, but I just want to push a book, which I've got here, which I found very helpful. It's called Dear Paul. In fact, when I looked on Amazon, there's about 6 books called Dear Paul. So this is the one that I've enjoyed. It's by Bridget Plass, who's the wife of Adrian Plass, the Christian writer and speaker. And what she does is imagine that various people write a letter to Paul about things that get on their nerves about in his letters, the things they don't like that he wrote and how unreasonable some of it seems. And he replies, and in some cases has a correspondence of several letters each way. And in this you get a much more humane and personal picture of Paul than we sometimes do in the New Testament itself. I think sometimes the letters there are a bit terse, a bit austere, almost harsh. But here you see, as I say, the more personal picture of Paul. And one specific thing that comes out, which I hadn't realised, is how much he was driven by his expectation that Christ was going to return imminently, maybe next year, maybe tomorrow. Obviously, we've lost that sense, but he felt it very strongly. So as far as he was concerned, he couldn't get involved in the big structural things like abolishing slavery or changing gender roles and so on. He was in such a hurry because Jesus was coming back. He just wanted to change as many people as possible rather than worry about changing society. And that comes over quite well here, which is an interesting thing to bear in mind. But I just want to say 2 things about Paul that perhaps we should consider before anyone writes him off as a misguided woman hater, as some do. Firstly, it was essentially through his efforts that Christianity came to Europe out of the Middle East. Without him, it's quite easy to see Christianity staying as a local cult, a sort of offshoot of Judaism round about Israel. Each of us, if we're Christians, has a long chain of spiritual ancestors, a genealogy the person who told me about Jesus, the person who told them. And that goes all the way back. And somewhere in that chain, one of the links, I'm certain, is Paul. Because without him, the message would never have come over to Europe. And I guess that's true for nearly all of us here. If we're Christians, Paul is a crucial link in that chain which led to us becoming Christians. So we have much to thank him for. And the second thing I think I want to sort of, on Paul, the plus side of Paul's account, is he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, the famous chapter about love, where he says that about above all the arguments about doctrine, about different ways of doing things, above everything, love is supreme, and that without love, our faith is a waste of time. And I think that anyone who can write as he did there is worth listening to, and not just to be written off as an old fogey or whatever. And so, today's passage, Acts 28, it's the last glimpse we have of the early church. The rest of the New Testament is letters about how to live as Christians, unpacking the Christian message, advice to churches, and so on. So what would Acts chapter 29 look like? I didn't ask Sandy to read it, because we don't have it there. But what was the next chapter in the life of the church? As far as Paul's concerned, it's generally thought that he was released from house arrest. It's pretty clear he hadn't done anything wrong. It was all a bit of a bureaucratic error that he got sent to Rome in the first place. But he might well have gone on to Spain. He'd expressed that hope earlier. And then perhaps back to some of the places he'd been to before, Crete and Greece and so on. But it's generally reckoned that he did eventually die for his faith, executed by one of the emperors. But in another sense, Acts 29 is still continuing. If we think of it as what happened next, we have this long saga of the church, and it's continued to grow through Europe, worldwide, and we're now part of it here. We are in Acts 29. Some aspects of life now are very different, especially to do with technology and so on. But actually, people are just the same. People still have the same needs. We need purpose in life. We need friendship and love. We need forgiveness of our sins. And we still have the same weaknesses, the same temptations that Paul wrote about. Jealousy, greed, lust, all those things. And we still have the same Saviour whose message Paul did so much to promote. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday in Paul's day, today with us, and forever. So let's join with Paul and these other first generation Christians in loving and praising and serving that Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that Paul and his colleagues going round with him, for all that they did, working in your service with your power. Thank you for the way that they spread the message of what Jesus had done and that it reached us eventually. Help us today, we pray, to serve you with the same zeal that Paul had, being your people here in Brighton. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.